Let's bow our heads briefly. Our Lord and God in heaven, make the text on the pages of our Bibles live. To that end, grant us the spirit of illumination and insight in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I noted, as I did last week when we read exactly the same chapter, that, or rather portion, not chapter, from the same chapter, but portion of Scripture, I noted that I was invading a paragraph without completing it. The reading ends abruptly, and that's deliberate. I want us to feel as though we are living the history. Let's, as we did last Sunday, put ourselves in Zechariah's and Elizabeth's shoes, in Mary's and Joseph's shoes. Let's live what happened to them as they experienced it, not as they might have looked back on it in years later. Now, last Sunday, we asked the question, what's happening? And we first noted that Luke 1, verses 5 to 27, and this is just a brief recap. It's the beginning of what is a carefully researched and a clearly ordered account of the earthly life and work of Jesus Christ, at least the beginning, all right? The beginnings of that history. It's something that Luke cryptically describes as the things that have been accomplished among us. That's verse 1, chapter 1. And that us isn't a select circle of eyewitnesses, but it's mankind in general. I won't go over that. It's mankind in general. Luke is talking about God in the person of the Son. At least he will go on to do that in his gospel. He's talking about God in the person of the Son, taking on human nature and then living and dying as a man amongst men and women, boys and girls. Us. Us. All right? And that's the greatest chapter in redemptive history. The next thing that we did last Sunday was delve into what the beginning of that greatest chapter in redemptive history involved, what it involved. All right, it involved, here's the long sentence again, God working in the real world, in real history, amongst real people, in real places, experiencing and doing real things, but not without there being a supernatural dimension to everything that happened. And there's no need to recap any of what we dealt with last Sunday, except the one thing. That's the real people part. And I made the point that the stars, all right, forgive me that term, but that's also deliberate, all right? The stars of our passage, that's Zechariah, Elizabeth, a virgin called Mary, betrothed to a man called Joseph, they were unknown and uncelebrated individuals. Unknown and uncelebrated individuals. They're known and they're celebrated now, but that's only because of the roles that they played then. Critical, unrepeatable roles. But apart from those roles, which can only be appreciated backwards, they were unknown and uncelebrated individuals. This is how God works for the most part. He does use the famous and the great. But for the most part, the kingdom involves unknown and uncelebrated individuals living quite ordinary lives. And then we briefly outlined the ordinary lives that the stars of our passage lived. Their lives involved normal and regular relationships, like marriage, aging, there's no avoiding that, trials, unwelcome trials like barrenness, ordinary callings. The text doesn't tell us this, but we know that Joseph was a carpenter and Zechariah was a priest. Whatever else Elizabeth was or could do, she was a helpmeet. We know that. And Mary is a helpmeet to be. Their lives also involved the apparently random, that's the casting of lots. That's how Zechariah ended up before the altar of incense, just outside of the Holy of Holies. The casting of lots, the apparently random. We also have normal timelines, pregnancies, you cannot speed them up. And then marginalization, the last of the seven things that I wanted us to notice last week. Marginalization, all four of our stars were sincere and loyal believers living under an unfriendly and an unwanted occupying power. You are wise, a Puritan once said or often said, and know how to apply those things to your own lives. And yet, the ordinariness of their lives, all right, despite all of those things, something was afoot. And who would have guessed it? Amongst those four individuals before what we read, who of them would have guessed it, right, that something promised long ago, at the just after the creation of the world, that something promised long ago, prayed for millennia, was on its way. If the question asked of the passage last Sunday was, what's happening? This morning, we're asking the question, who's involved? There's an overlap with last week. We're just going to dig deeper, all right? Who's involved? In answering that question, we're going to see again who God uses. Yes, we touched on that last Sunday. But I don't want to simply say real people living real lives. I want us to look at Zechariah and Elizabeth, just that couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, just them, and see who they were as people and then how they responded to what happened. Just 2 points this morning, who Zechariah and Elizabeth were, and then secondly, how Zechariah and Elizabeth responded to what happened. There are going to be a few things that I repeat from last Sunday morning. I don't think any of you will have a problem with that. First of all, who Zechariah and Elizabeth were. And let's start with their names. Zechariah. It means the Lord remembers. The Lord remembers his people. The Lord remembers his promises to his people. Elizabeth now. Maybe Elizabeth could tell us this. Elizabeth means, my God is an oath. My God is an oath, at least in Hebrew. In other words, my God is absolutely trustworthy. What significant names, especially in this point in history. The Lord is about to deliver on his promise to provide a savior, a deliverer. And Zechariah's and Elizabeth's child will announce his arrival, the savior's arrival. The issue is this. The first text, mobile text, I'm meaning, all right? The first mobile text has come through saying your order is being processed and will be dispatched shortly. I hope that doesn't cheapen what I want us all to appreciate. Using biblical imagery, dawn is on its way. The horizon is starting to lighten up. The day spring from on high is coming. And the names Zechariah and Elizabeth are eminently pertinent. Secondly, now, we've dealt with their names. What about their characters? Well, Zechariah and Elizabeth exemplify. They exemplify the very best of biblically defined godliness. They were, as we read, verse 6, look at verse 6. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. And I want to emphasize or make you notice those two words, before God. Both righteous before God. In other words, we're not just talking about the highest standards, but also the purest of motives and also sincerity. There's a lot that can be achieved in terms of looking, appearing upright and good in the eyes of others, but it's nothing but hypocrisy before God. God sees the heart, doesn't he? He sees the driving motives. He sees hidden sincerity. What Zechariah and Elizabeth looked like before others, as they looked, they were before God, and perhaps more than what others could see. And notice what it is that impresses God in this instance. And it's what impresses God most, always. It's not giftedness. It's not prominence. The things that impress God most are within the reach of everyone seated in this building this morning by His grace. Giftedness is sovereignly distributed, isn't it? Selectively distributed. But the things that impress God most are within the reach of everyone present this morning in this building by His grace. And that's being righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commands and statutes of the Lord. Now, I'm not suggesting that being righteous and blameless is easy. I'm not suggesting that at all. I'm simply saying that being righteous and blameless is within the reach of every believer through Christ. And here we turn quickly to 2 Peter 1 verse 3. 2 Peter 1 verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. There's a lot of things we can't be in the kingdom of God. But if we ventured ourselves on God in Christ, what might we attain? Now, it would be remiss of me to pass over something that's explicitly credited to Zechariah, but which was likely to have been true of Elizabeth too. And here it's verse 13 I want you to look at. Gabriel says, verse 13, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son." Zechariah was a prayer. Elizabeth must have been a prayer too. What's the word? I can't think of the word. It's not explicit, but it's certainly implied in the fact that they were righteous and blameless before God. All right? They were both prayers. Why, you might ask, at least when I assert of Elizabeth, when it's not said of Elizabeth. Well, godly character is a package, isn't it? It's a package. The righteous and the blameless are also prayers. Indeed, praying is at the heart of their godliness because it is the very pulse of the life of God in the soul. It's pointless trying to be righteous in our behavior without going to the fountain of righteousness itself and drinking deeply of that fountain. And I say that to my own condemnation, as I will probably admit later on when we get to something else. Now, while we're on the matter of prayer, Gabriel says, your prayer, singular, your prayer has been answered. Was that a past prayer? A past prayer that Elizabeth fall pregnant. And Zechariah's response suggests as much, doesn't it? And I'm emphasizing the word past. He'd given up on that, all right, given the way he responds to Gabriel. Maybe it wasn't so much that. Maybe it was simply Zechariah's present prayer, simply a sincere desire that God's kingdom come. He must have prayed as much, perhaps as he was offering incense. Your kingdom come. In seeking first the kingdom of heaven, at the very least he must have been doing that, all right? In seeking first the kingdom of heaven, he and Elizabeth received the unbelievable. In other words, Zechariah found out that the Lord can do far more abundantly than all he could ask or think. Old Testament piety is in essence identical to New Testament piety. That's why I have no hesitation applying New Testament words back to a saint who is on the cusp of the change of history. Anyway, we've looked at names, we've looked at characters. Finally, what were their circumstances? What were their circumstances? Well, in two words, they were childless and now aged. Verse 7. Childless and now aged. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Belief in the Lord, trusting in Him. It involves undertakings from both sides, from both parties. All right? For better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us, not part, but join. Till death do us join. There's the undertakings. From the Lord and us. The Lord doesn't guarantee us easy lives. I believed in Him and He's dropped me short, some people say. Perhaps we've been there. Salvation isn't uninterrupted earthly bliss. It's the gift of eternal life and the promise of a blissful eternity. Not a blissful present, necessarily. There's a bliss in the present, but it's not the bliss of glory. Salvation is the life of God in the soul, which is more than enough to make us stick out like sore thumbs, doesn't it, in this world? To stick out like sore thumbs in this world as aliens in enemy territory. And that stirs up friction, doesn't it? Friction and sparks and persecution. In addition to plain persecution, there's no diplomatic immunity for believers from the common trials of life, whether that's childlessness, cancer, or aging. But, and this is the issue, salvation, the life of God in the soul, means enjoying, first of all, the grace to live loyal and blameless lives in an evil and a hostile world. And then secondly, the grace to weather painful disappointments like Zechariah and Elizabeth. Ordinary folk who weren't all that ordinary. Quite extraordinary, in fact. To sum up this first point, who Zechariah and Elizabeth were, many of us think we've got to be doing extraordinary things before we can be extraordinary people and have extraordinary impacts for Christ, don't we? Zechariah and Elizabeth were relatively ordinary people, yet they are having an impact on us now. They have an impact everywhere their story is known and appreciated. Why? They had above ordinary priorities. Above ordinary priorities. God first and God over all things. We can be like them. But it means casting ourselves on the Lord's mercy and kindness, loyally and sincerely obeying His commands, and then gladly submitting to His choices for us. Trust and obey. There's no other way. Usefulness to God comes as we simply give ourselves to trusting and obeying Him. It's ultimately very simple, but brothers and sisters, I know it ain't easy. Now we move on to the second point, how Zechariah and Elizabeth responded to what happened. And it's summed up in two words. First of all, doubt. There's comfort in the fact that Zechariah was a doubter. We'll get to this. Doubt in the first instance, and then retirement. I'll explain what I mean by the word retirement, all right, when we get to Elizabeth. First of all, Zechariah and his doubt. There's no doubt that Zechariah responds with doubt to what Gabriel tells him. Gabriel, in fact, uses stronger language. Look at verse 20. Because you did not believe my words. And unbelief is evident in Zechariah's own words. Look at verse 18. How shall I know this, he says, for I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. Zechariah wanted proof, didn't he? Let's compare this to Mary. And here we're skipping out of our text, but I think there's justification for doing it. Down to verse 31. All right. Mary is told by Gabriel as well, exactly the same angel, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. That's verse 31. She says in reply, verse 34, how will this be since I am a virgin? Now, I submit to you that she's asking a question just like Zechariah, all right, but it's a different tone. The question is expressed in a different tone. Do you see the difference? Mary was simply dumbfounded. There's a belief that is staggered at how some or other thing will happen, and then there's a doubt that insists on proof. Do you see the difference? Zechariah wanted proof. And quoting someone called Maria Doyle, in Mary and Zechariah, we see the difference between believing disbelief and unbelieving disbelief. And there is a difference. But let's not be too hard on Zechariah. Many of us are like him, aren't we? He was an unbelieving believer. But if we're not going to condemn Zechariah, we mustn't be soft on his unbelief either, on our own unbelief. Because unbelief is the cause, as J.C. Ryle puts it, and I can't remember where I would have read this. J.C. Ryle says that unbelief is the cause of 1,000 spiritual diseases. And at the very least, and this is being true to the narrative, at the very least, doubt or unbelief muzzle believers. Zechariah asked for proof and he got it. Verse 20, and behold, you will be silent. There was his proof. You will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. You see, doubt doesn't just affect reception of the truth. It affects expression, communication of the truth as well. I don't think I'm spiritualizing the text. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 13? 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 13, he says this. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak. And he's speaking about the resurrection. Doubt, unbelief is the cause of 1,000 spiritual diseases. How many of us fail to speak of Christ simply because doubt has made us dumb? Now we move to Elizabeth's retirement. I know that sounds somewhat negative, that point, but there is something really positive to derive from it. That was the word I was looking for earlier. All right. Elizabeth's prayerfulness isn't explicitly stated, but it can be derived from what is attributed to her or discerned. Now Elizabeth's retirement, and when I use the word retirement, I don't mean ceasing to work, something that this sad man before you can't wait for. Not, sorry, that sounds awful. Regular salaried employment, all right? Counting down the years. Elizabeth's retirement, so I can be freed up to do other things. When I use the word retirement, I'm not referring to that. I mean going into seclusion. In fact, some versions, I think, use that word. Elizabeth hid herself, all right? She retreated from the public eye, verses 24 and 25. After these days, that's after Zechariah's visit to Jerusalem, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. We are not left to guess why Elizabeth retreated from public view. She gives us the reason. And her words might sound strange to us Westerners, but she's effectively saying, how kind the Lord has been to me. But, and this is the interesting thing, Elizabeth's response to the Lord overturning her barrenness when advanced in age wasn't to run through the streets shouting her good news. Rather, she went into hiding. She retreated from society. In a world where bearing your heart is considered a spiritual virtue, Elizabeth is a heretic. So retiring folk, take heart. Why would she go into hiding? Why retreat? Was she scared things wouldn't end out? or end up as had been promised. We can think about all the fears and worries she might have had. I suggest it was simply, and here, this is a suggestion, prompted by what we have recorded of her thoughts. All right? I suggest it was simply to take in, to digest, dare I say, to savor what was happening. Some things are so sacred and so solemn that retirement or retreat is not only appropriate, but actually necessary, lest the significance and the weight of what is happening is lost. The ultimate end of Elizabeth's pregnancy would become apparent in time. She wouldn't be able to hide it, right? For the moment, Elizabeth could indulge herself with retreating from public life, as we all should, for the sacred and the solemn, and at the same time, the deeply and profoundly personal. Now, the angel calls his message good news, doesn't he? And it was to Zechariah and Elizabeth. But we're not talking about the good news of the gospel. That needs to be spread according to our characters and opportunities. All right? But I want you to see a distinction. There's the good news, capital T, capital H, capital E. There's the good news, and there's Elizabeth's and Zechariah's good news. Now, obviously, there's a connection, isn't there? There's an overlap. All right? But it's one thing to promote the good news, the gospel, and quite another to promote and publicize our experience of God in Christ. The issue is this: Elizabeth could indulge herself, and I'm deliberately using the word indulge herself, all right, or the word indulge. Elizabeth could indulge herself with retreating from public life, as we all should, for the sacred and the solemn, and at the same time, the deeply and the profoundly personal. Now, obviously, I am a representative of another generation, all right, or a particular generation, not another generation, a particular generation, and I'm somewhat tech allergic. But it is somewhat off-putting seeing how ready people are to splash the private and the personal and the sacred and the solemn all over social media. Elizabeth might have some advice for us all. It's as though sacred intimacy with God isn't of any value unless it's shouted from the housetops or in our day splashed over social media. It only has currency or value if it's shared. I think Elizabeth's conduct is a reminder to us to distinguish between the private and the personal on the one hand and the public and the publishable on the other. In an extrovert world where the church insists on extroverts often, all right, Elizabeth provides precedence for retirement, retreat. Introverts take heart. All right? The boundary or the border between the two hinges or it turns on all sorts of things. But the sacred and the solemn, at the very least, constitute things we're allowed to think twice about and perhaps ought to think twice about before sharing indiscriminately. We're allowed privacy and space, and there's certain things we probably ought not to share. And Elizabeth's response shows us that. But more applicable to every single individual in this room, more applicable, Elizabeth's response hints at something else. Brothers and sisters, protect and prioritize personal time with the Lord. Protect and prioritize personal time with the Lord. And here comes my confession. I say it to my shame because I keep on having to relearn the lesson that my best work is usually done alone with the Lord, praying and wrestling with matters that are bigger than me, that are beyond me. Little with the Lord, often little for the Lord. That's the equation. All right, Elizabeth wasn't shirking responsibility. I'm going to defend her. All right? Some commentators don't. All right? Elizabeth was not shirking responsibility. She wasn't hiding from life. She was simply putting God first in the wonderful, wonderful thing that had happened to her. She needed to soak in it and savor it. Now, let's tie things up. All right. What do the two characters teach us? And here I hope, although my points or my closing points are couched in the negative, blame me for that, I hope you see the encouragement in them. All right? What do these two characters teach us at the beginning of Luke's narrative? Zechariah and Elizabeth. All right? Unknown and uncelebrated Zechariah and Elizabeth. And I've got 2 points here. Both of them have to do with the templates that we build of what spirituality looks like, what true spirituality looks like, what true spirituality, or rather usefulness, what usefulness in the kingdom looks like. The type of things we put in adverts when we're seeking a new church worker. All right? We must be very careful with those templates. First of all, the Lord isn't nearly as committed to movers and shakers as we imagine. The Lord isn't nearly as committed to movers and shakers as we imagine. He uses, yes, and he raises up movers and shakers. That's plain, all right? Paul the Apostle, described as by Stalker, the Scottish church historian. Or was he a systematician? Doesn't matter. James Stork, the grandest mind of his age. And we can say that retrospectively because of the impact, if we're just talking humanly, the impact that the Apostle Paul has had on the face of the earth, apart from, of course, his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We've got Paul in the New Testament. We have David in the Old Testament, a mover and a shaker, the slayer of Goliath, all right? The Lord raises up movers and shakers. But, and this is the issue, because Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 27 is our text, all right? And I'm not going to dilute it. This is the issue. Many of the key players in redemptive history were unknown and uncelebrated people. How did I put it last week? Their names were not mentioned in the Jerusalem Journal, the Bethlehem Bulletin, the Galilean Gazette. Unknown and uncelebrated people. But what they were marked by was godliness. Secondly, so firstly, the Lord isn't nearly as committed to movers and shakers as we imagine. All right? We can all take heart from that. But secondly, the Lord isn't nearly committed to marble models as we imagine. All right? What are marble models? Well, it's what you see in the museums in town. All right? The British Museum, marble models. Perfect specimens. Unblemished individuals. Thinking specifically of Zechariah the doubter. He had a pretty significant spiritual defect at this point in time, didn't he? Gabriel calls it unbelief. Doubt, unbelief is a pretty significant flaw. It's inexcusable, isn't it, brothers and sisters? But it didn't overturn the Lord's purposes. But more heartening than that, it didn't stop the Lord using a Zechariah. And that's because the Lord is mightier than all our defects. He has to be, if there's to be a happy ending. And there will be.